Well, we're in the book of Mark tonight, and we started a New Testament survey 2 weeks ago, and 2 weeks ago we were in the book of Matthew, and then last week we took a week off because I was under the weather, and so we're continuing this week in the book of Mark. And if you were here 2 weeks ago when we were in Matthew, you remember that I mentioned that each of the Gospels has a particular focus in the way that it presents Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew, does anybody remember the way that Matthew presented Christ? What was his focus? Does anybody remember that? Yes, sir. I'm sorry? He was to persuade the Jews, yeah, and he was presented as the king of the Jews, and it was all very Jewish focused, wasn't it? And so the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Gospel of John presents him as the Son of God. And so when we get into the book of Mark here, Mark is different in that he presents Jesus as a servant of God, a servant. He presents him as a servant who came to serve the Father by suffering and dying on the cross. And the key verse that highlights that fact is Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, where it says, "Whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so that's the focus of the book of Mark, is showing Jesus as a servant of God. Now, while the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews, as we just mentioned, the Gospel of Mark was written for Gentiles. Many commentators think Mark was written in Rome and written for a Roman audience. And because it's written to Jews, you'll find that Mark explains a lot of Jewish customs in the book. He'll translate certain Hebrew words, like Golgotha. I'm assuming that's a Hebrew word. And so he kind of translates a little bit to help Gentile readers understand what he's talking about. And also because it's written for Gentiles, you notice that Mark doesn't have a genealogy, unlike Matthew and Luke. They both have genealogies, but Mark does not. That's because Jews are very interested in genealogies, but Gentiles typically aren't. They're not too concerned about it. Also, because Mark presents him as a servant, people typically aren't too concerned about the genealogy of a servant. Really, the only thing they care about when it comes to a servant is whether or not they can do the job, right? And certainly Jesus was more than capable of doing the job or the service that God the Father sent him to do. And so there's no genealogy in the book of Mark. Mark is a very fast-paced book. It portrays Jesus as constantly on the go. One of the key words in Mark is straightway. And straightway means immediately. It's used 41 times. Mark also happens to be the shortest of the four Gospels as well. And there's only really one long discourse in the book of Mark, and that's chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. And that's because Mark is focused on action and not talking. Mark shows who Jesus is by what Jesus did. And so Jesus was always doing things in the book. And over throughout the Gospel of Mark, you read how that people were amazed by the things that Jesus did. They'd never seen anything like it. They were amazed by the miracles that he performed. About half of all of the known miracles that Jesus performed are contained in the book of Mark. In fact, it includes two miracles that aren't recorded anywhere else. The miracle of healing the deaf man in chapter 7 and healing the blind man in chapter 8. It's also interesting to see the subtle comments that Mark makes concerning Christ, his actions and gestures. Simple things like him taking someone by the hand or looking around or just simple actions like that. It shows him acting. And it also portrays his emotions, which gives us a sense of his humility. Now, none of the four Gospels specifically state who the author is in any of the four Gospels, and yet none of the authors are really in question. Everybody almost universally accepts Mark as being the author of the book of Mark. And Mark is the same Mark that you find in the book of Acts, where he's called John Mark or John, whose surname is Mark. And Mark was a younger man. He was 10 or 15 years younger than Jesus was when Jesus was ministering. And so he was probably in his late teens during Jesus' public ministry. And for what it's worth, there's this odd little vignette in chapter 14, just after Christ is arrested. I don't know if you've noticed it. There's like a three-verse little vignette that talks about a young man who's clothed in a linen cloth, and he's following the procession as Jesus has been arrested, and the soldiers come to take him, and he drops his linen cloth and runs off naked. And it's like, you remember that, right? And it's just this odd little vignette, and it's not connected to anything, and it kind of makes you scratch your head. And every time I've read it, I thought, I just keep going on, right? Because it's like, I don't know what that's about. And yet some commentators believe that that is a commentary on Mark himself, that was Mark in the story himself, for what it's worth. According to Acts 12, verse 12, Mark lived in Jerusalem with Mary, his mother, and he most likely witnessed some of the events in Jesus' life, even though he was a young man. He was also the cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10. And he joined Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. But as you probably know, Mark left them in Pamphylia, and he returned home. He wasn't prepared for the rigors of the missionary journey. And so that led to a division between Paul and Barnabas, and they went their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark, Paul took Silas, and it created a split between Barnabas and Paul. But later on, before Paul died, he was reconciled back to Mark. And he even talks about how valuable he was to the ministry in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4. And so they were reconciled later on. Tradition says that Mark and Peter also had a very close relationship. It's interesting that Peter calls Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13. And that could be an indication that maybe Peter was the one who led Mark to the Lord because he calls him my son. Irenaeus, writing in 185 AD, referred to Mark as the disciple and interpreter of Peter, which could mean that maybe Mark helped Peter write down his writings, put his writings to paper. Justin Martyr, writing in 150 AD, referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. Kind of interesting. Talked about the Gospel of Mark as being the memoirs of Peter. And so some people think that it was Peter who actually commissioned Mark to write this Gospel. And they think that that might have been what Peter was referring to in 2 Peter 1:15, where he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Perhaps that's a hint that he was going to have Mark write them down for him. Some people think that Peter collaborated with Mark to write this Gospel, and even goes so far as to think of this as the Gospel of Peter, as opposed to the Gospel of Mark, that Peter had a real strong hand in its writing. But to me, either way, it really doesn't matter, because in the end, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires Scripture, right? And he's the one who led them, whoever it was, Peter, Mark, or a collaboration of the two. Well, anyway, let's jump right into the book here. In Mark chapter 1, and verse 1, the Bible says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right up front, Mark declares that Jesus is the Son of God right away. And you see that declared many times throughout the book of Mark. In fact, God the Father declares Jesus to be the Son of God twice, in chapter 1 and chapter 9. Jesus himself declares him to be the Son of God twice in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Unclean spirits declare him to be the Son of God in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. Peter, being a Jew, declares it in chapter 8, and the centurion, being a Gentile, declares it in chapter 16. So you have these witnesses from all these different categories that witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's interesting. Let's read chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, we see Jesus going to John to be baptized. Have you ever wondered, why was it even necessary for Jesus to be baptized? Isn't that an odd thing, that he would have to be baptized? It wasn't as if Jesus had repented, right, of anything. It wasn't like for us when we get baptized. So why would that be? Well, it would seem that Jesus was showing his submission to the Father's plan for him by getting baptized. Romans chapter 6 tells us that baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, right? And so I would say that Jesus was testifying to the fact that he would die and be raised again. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And he's talking about the crucifixion. I have a baptism to be baptized with, speaking of the crucifixion. And so Jesus comes up out of the water after being baptized, and God the Father's voice speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? And the implication is that God's pleased with him because of the work that he's going to do on the cross. And so his baptism, you could say, is a picture of that. Now, there's a couple of interesting typological connections to Christ's baptism. And because I like types, that's class rule number 3, I want to take a little detour here just to point a couple things out here. I want you to think about Noah for a minute. In a very figurative sense, you could say that Noah was baptized also. He lived in a corrupt world that was completely defiled by sin, right? And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so you could say that God saved Noah. He saved him from the coming judgment, didn't he? And God told him to build an ark to save his family. And then after that, God sent the flood, the judgment upon the earth. And it rained for 40 days. And the world around him, which was corrupted by sin, was drowned in the flood. And at the end of 40 days, the rain stopped, and Noah let out a raven from the ark. And because the raven is a scavenger bird, it had plenty of carcasses to land and feed on, and so the raven never came back. So then Noah let out a dove, and the dove is not a scavenger bird, and so there's nowhere for the dove to land. And so the dove came back and rested upon Noah. Noah's name means comfort. And so here you have Noah being saved by God's grace and being surrounded by water in which the polluted world had been drowned. And a dove comes and rests upon him, just like the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and descended upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit, as you know, is also called our comforter, Noah's name. So that's kind of interesting. For us, baptism symbolizes a dying to the world around us, right? And it also symbolizes coming up out of the water as a resurrection to newness and life, as it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Essentially what happened with Noah, right? He walked out of the ark, into a new life and a new world, and it was as if he were raised from the dead. 1 Peter 3:20 even makes a connection between Noah and baptism. It says in 1 Peter 3:20, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So that's kind of interesting. But there's also another man in the Bible who was submerged in water, and his name literally means dove, and that's Jonah. And Jonah was rebelling against the Lord, right, when he was submerged underwater, right? And for 3 days he was at the bottom of the sea and in the belly of the fish, and that's how God broke him and convicted him of his sin, and he repented, and he cried out to the Lord for mercy, and suddenly he was, you could say, resurrected from the whale as he was vomited out onto the shore. But Jonah's baptism wasn't a drowning of the world around him like Noah's was. Jonah's baptism was a drowning of the sin and rebellion inside of him. And that's also what baptism is about as well. Not only are you dying to the world around you, but you're dying to the selfishness and sin inside of you. And you're giving yourself completely over to the Lord. It's interesting, during Noah's baptism, it rained for 40 days. After Jonah's baptism, he emerged, and his message was 40 days, and yet Nineveh will be destroyed. And following Jesus' baptism, he was led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of Satan. It's kind of an interesting connection between those three. But they also have another connection in the sense that they were each, they had a time of trial following their baptism. But only one of them was victorious. Noah failed by getting drunk, right, after the flood. Jonah failed through his bitterness with the whole episode with the gourd. But Jesus overcame Satan during his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and that's important. Because our baptism tells the world that we're dying to the sin around us, and we're also dying to the sin within us. And because Jesus was victorious over temptation, we also can be victorious because of him. Because the one who was baptized and victorious through those 40 days of temptation is now living inside of us and giving us that same ability that he had to resist temptation. Well, throughout the book of Mark, you see Jesus as being someone who has unique authority. At least 10 times in the book of Mark, it tells us that the people were amazed by his messages. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes." Right? And because he spoke with authority, it also led to some confrontations with the religious leaders. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 13 in Mark chapter 7. I mentioned last time that the Pharisees scribes and Pharisees came to power during that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestament period when Greek Hellenism was being enforced. I don't know if you remember that, but Greek Hellenism was something that Alexander the Great enforced on all the peoples that he conquered. And it was essentially the Greek way of life. But the Greek way of life that he enforced was really a real pagan type of lifestyle. And so the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees especially, were formed as a backlash to that. And so the Pharisees were trying to keep Judaism unpolluted by all this paganism that was coming in. The term Pharisee means separated ones. And so they became very legalistic and very ritualistic, trying to keep the Mosaic law in every possible detail. The problem was that they went well beyond the law, and they even started making up new laws and commandments and their own rules, things that God had never commanded the Jews in his word. And that included hygiene and ceremonial washing, like it talks about in this passage here. And they even elevated these new commands that they came up with to the same level as Scripture. It was just as authoritative to them as God's word was. And so that's the issue here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Notice that, not holding the Scriptures, but holding the tradition of the elders. "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not." And so the scribes and Pharisees would wash their hands after they came back from the market. And Jesus' disciples didn't do that. And so they're confronting Jesus about it. By the way, the Pharisees would wash their hands after coming from the market just in case they came in contact with a Gentile, because, you know, that would be polluting themselves if they touched a Gentile. And so there's this underlying element of bigotry here as well. But Jesus takes the opportunity to tell them about the things that really defile a man. It's not the hands. He quotes Isaiah here in verse 6. He says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And he says that they worship God externally, not with the heart, not internally. And they've completely replaced God's commandments with their own. For example, he says that God told them to honor your father and mother, but in verse 11 it says, he tells them, "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." So what they were doing was, if a man vowed to give money to the temple that he would have otherwise used to support his elderly parents, then he was then released from any obligation he might have had to take care of his parents in their old age. And because that money was being used for what they would consider a higher purpose or something spiritual, then their new law says that's okay, you can do that. And by doing that, they were violating God's commandment to honor your father and mother. And so they're draping this cloak of spirituality on things that were completely carnal. They're giving money to the temple so that the religious leaders could be enriched by it. He goes on to say in verse 15 that there's nothing you can eat that can defile you spiritually. It's only what part that actually defiles you. And you have to understand how radical of an idea that was. Remember, there was, in the Old Testament, there were clean animals and unclean animals. And they were very careful to eat only the clean animals, right? Avoid all the unclean animals. And so this is something very new and different to a Jewish audience. They didn't quite understand it. Even his disciples didn't understand it. And they ask him about it. And he says in verse 18, he says, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, what that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. And so the whole point here is that sin is an issue of the heart, right? That's a recurring theme that he brings up throughout the Gospels, that sin is an issue of the heart. It's not just an outward act. And that's the same point he was making in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember from Matthew. And so the Pharisees were washing their hands just in case they touched a Gentile in the market. And it's kind of interesting after this episode that Jesus actually goes to a Gentile community. And there he encounters a Gentile woman who asks him to deliver her daughter from an unclean spirit. And when she comes to him, he tells her in essence that he's come to minister to the children of Israel. He hasn't come to minister to the Gentiles. He tells her in chapter 7, verse 27, he says, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. It's pretty harsh language, cast it unto dogs. But I think what he was doing is he was trying to provoke a response. She says in verse 28, yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Isn't that interesting? That's a statement of faith on her part. And it's interesting how many times in the Gospels how Gentiles are presented as exercising faith that's even greater than those of the Jews. And they're commended for that, like the centurion in Mark or Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus says that he hadn't found that level of faith of the centurion anywhere in Israel. Well, like I said, Mark is a book of action. And so Jesus is presented as performing a lot of miracles in the book of Mark. And those miracles show his power and authority over many things, power and authority over nature, death, over disease, and even over demons. In chapter 1, he delivers a man possessed by an unclean spirit. And the spirit cries out and says, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes him and tells him to be quiet. And later on in the same chapter, it says in verse 34 of chapter 1, it says, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Isn't that odd? Jesus told the devil to be silent. He even told the people that he performed miracles on to be silent. And he heals a leper at the end of chapter 1, and it says in verse 43, he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man. And even when his own disciples came to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, He even tells them not to say anything. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, it says, Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Isn't that strange? I mean, I just mentioned at the beginning of this lesson how many different people declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And yet here he is over and over again telling these people to be silent. So why is that? Well, there could be a couple reasons for this. One is the fact that recognizing Jesus as the Savior is an act of faith, right? It's an act of faith that's facilitated by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus commends him by saying, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so recognizing Jesus as the Messiah is an act of faith facilitated by the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing. But another is the fact that Christ's mission, when he came the first time, his mission was to go to the cross. He came as the suffering Messiah, not as the conquering Messiah. And there was some confusion over that. And so he couldn't allow anyone to interfere with his mission of going to the cross. That was his mission the first time. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after the disciples confess him as the Christ, Jesus immediately begins to teach them about the fact that he has to suffer. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that open, saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So having Peter, having people like Peter rallying around him and assuming that he was coming as the conquering Messiah, when in fact he was coming as the suffering Messiah, would have interfered with his mission of going to the cross. And he couldn't allow that. But there's actually one other reason why Christ may have told people to remain silent. And I think this is perhaps the primary reason why he did that. And that's because God had ordained one very specific day in which he would be revealed as the Messiah, when Jesus would be revealed as the Messiah. And you discover that by reading the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, it's a very familiar verse. It says in Daniel 9:25, it says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And so it's a very, very famous verse, but it's very specific concerning a period of time in which the Messiah will be revealed. And it's very technical, but it's not impossible to understand. So let me just go through this quickly, and hopefully I can unpack this a little bit. In Daniel 9:25, when he uses the term week, he's talking about a period of 7 years. And so this is talking about a period of time that's described as 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so you have 7 plus 62, which is, anybody know how much 62 is? 60, right? 7 plus 60 plus 2 is how many? 69. All right, so you have 69 weeks, and every week is 7 years. Okay, so you have 69 weeks times 7, or 483 years. That's what he's talking about, a period of time of 483 years. So he says that there's between this, or there are 483 years between two very specific and key events. One event begins the 483 years, one event ends it. It says it begins with a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and it ends with the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And that's the event that we're concerned about tonight. Jerusalem was destroyed when Babylon came in and took them captive. And it's a matter of historical record that a man by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the date is known to history. It was issued on March 14th, 445 BC. This decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, one thing to understand about the Bible in general is that the Bible uses a different calendar than what we use. We use a Julian calendar, right? 365 days a year. Well, the Bible uses a Jewish calendar. And in a Jewish calendar, it has 12 months like we have. We have 12 months. But in a Jewish calendar, there's only 30 days per month. That's 30 days every month. And so 12 times 30, there's 360 days in a Jewish calendar, unlike ours, 365 days. And so anytime you see time accounted for in the Bible, you'll always notice that it uses 30-day months and 360-day years. And so you have this 483-year period of time. And if it's using 360-day years, then if you multiply 360 by 483, you come up with 173,880 days. And you're thinking, great, that's wonderful, John. Glad we came tonight. Now, bear with me here. Now, if the decree was given on March 14th, 445 BC, to rebuild Jerusalem, that's the key initial event, March 14th, 445 BC, and you account for a few things, like the fact that there's no year zero, and you have to add in some additional days because of leap years on our calendar, right, to make this correspond to our Julian calendar, you would find that 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC brings you to April 6th, 32 AD. Sir Robert Anderson has a very famous commentary on the book of Daniel called The Coming Prince, and he goes through all these calculations, and he makes the case that April 6th, 32 AD is the very day in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry and presents himself as the Messiah. And it's interesting that prior to that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus made a point to keep people from declaring him as the Messiah because his day hadn't come yet. But on that day, on the triumphal entry day, he not only allowed it, he actually arranged it. He told his disciples to go get a colt so that he could ride into the city on this colt. And as he rode in, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna," right? And Hosanna means save now. And they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what they were doing is they were quoting Psalm 118. And that's a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now," that's that Hebrew word, Hosanna. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when the Pharisees demanded that he silence the crowd, he said, "It's impossible. If the crowd were to fall silent, the rocks themselves would cry out. This is the day." We always like to quote, "This is the day which the Lord hath made." And yet the day that that psalm is talking about is this particular day. It's not just any day. It's this particular day in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messiah. That was the day that God ordained. And so it's interesting. So I think that's why he told people to be quiet about who he was until that day when he declared it publicly and openly and fulfilled prophecy that day. Well, beginning in Mark chapter 8, Jesus moved from being a minister to the people to becoming a sacrifice for the people. And that's kind of a turning point in the Gospel of Mark in that respect. Well, I want to finish tonight with the only extended discourse in the book of Mark, and that's chapter 13. If you turn over to chapter 13, this is known as the Olivet Discourse. And let's read verses 1 through 8 in chapter 13. Again, this is a famous passage. It's the only extended discourse that Jesus made in the book of Mark. And because, like I said, Mark is focused on actions. He's not focused on speeches. And so because this particular speech is included, I would say this is a pretty important speech that it's included in this book. The Olivet Discourse is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. I mentioned the Synoptic Gospels last time. That includes Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the three Synoptic Gospels. It's recorded here in Mark 13, it's recorded in Matthew 24, and it's recorded in Luke 21. And it's the most definitive statement that Jesus ever made concerning future events. The chapter is referred to as the Olivet Discourse simply because he gives this message on the Mount of Olives. It turns out that the Mount of Olives is also the place where he was taken into heaven following his resurrection in Acts chapter 1. It also happens to be the place where he will return when he comes the second time. He'll come to the Mount of Olives according to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, as this chapter 13 begins, Jesus has just been preaching in the temple. And as they were leaving the temple, one of the disciples tells them and points out the temple and says, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here, pointing out the majesty of the temple. And Jesus responds to him and tells them, "There shall not be left one stone upon another." Kind of a provocative way of responding to him. Shall not be one stone left upon another. And as he began to get into this chapter, after he makes this statement, "Not one stone be left upon another," he goes off and he takes his four closest disciples. He takes Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they leave the temple and they walk out to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives overlooks the Temple Mount. And they ask him two very important questions. They ask him, "When will the temple be destroyed?" And they ask him, "What will be the sign when these things start to be fulfilled?" And so as you go through this chapter, it becomes very kind of difficult to understand exactly what he's saying. It's kind of a technical, a little bit convoluted chapter. Things are out of order a little bit. It's not completely in chronological order. But there are a couple of things that we can that will help us to understand what Jesus is telling us in this chapter. help us make a little better sense of it. The first thing is the fact that there is a near-term fulfillment to what he's telling us in this chapter, and there's a long-range fulfillment to what he's telling us. Jesus said that not one stone be left upon another. And in the near term, that took place, right? The temple was destroyed. As a matter of history, it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman legion under Titus Vespasian. And from what I've read, when the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple, apparently they started a fire, maybe by accident. But the temple burned, and all the gold that was in the temple apparently melted into the stones. And so in order to get to that gold, they tore the stones apart, and literally not one stone was left upon another because of that. The only thing that remained was the foundation of the temple, which today forms the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But that's really not the thing that Jesus was focused on in this chapter. He wasn't really focused on that near-term event. He was focused more on those long-range applications to what he was talking about in this chapter. He was more focused on a period of time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the second thing that will help us to understand this passage better. Most of what he says here is going to take place during this time of Jacob's trouble. Now, what was Jacob's other name? Anybody know? Jacob had his name changed in the book of Genesis. Yes, sir. Israel. Very good. Jacob had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And so you could say this period of time that Jesus is talking about is the time of Israel's trouble. And that's an important distinction, because a lot of people, when they look at this passage, they get confused. And they think that a lot of what Jesus is talking about in this passage has to do with things today. And it applies today during the church age, when in fact it actually applies to this time of Jacob's trouble. Now, certainly there are things that he talks about in this chapter that lead up to that period of time that would be concluded in the church age, but most of it, the vast majority of it, does not. And so his main focus is on the time of Jacob's trouble, the period of time that's also known as Daniel's 70th week. And that's a time when God is going to turn his attention away from the Gentiles and turn it back again to Israel. God tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And he was speaking to Daniel. So he's saying 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people. Daniel's people is Israel, right? And 69 of those weeks have already been fulfilled. We just went through that, right? So when Jesus presented himself as Messiah, that was the end of the 69th week. So there's only 1 week left. There's only 1 7-year period left, on Israel's time clock. And you even get a sense of the fact that he's talking about that 7-year period with the inherent Jewishness, you might say, in this chapter, in chapter 24. He refers to the abomination of desolation that Daniel predicts in verse 14. And that requires a Jewish temple for that to happen, right? He says to pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day in Matthew's account, which is dealing with Jewish law, right? And so it's dealing primarily with Israel. In verse 5, Jesus begins by saying, take heed lest any man deceive you. Beware being deceived, he says. And that's important, because deception is a defining characteristic of this period of time. As you know, deception is a work of Satan. He's the father of lies, as we know. And as this time grows closer, Satan is going to be more and more active in his effort to deceive the world. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Talking about that satanic deception. So deception is going to increase as this time gets closer, but it's going to peak during the actual tribulation period itself, that 7-year period of time. In Mark 13, verse 6, he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Again, deception. In verse 22, he says, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Talking about people who are believers. So it's important that we cling to the Word of God as this period of time draws closer, to keep ourselves from being deceived, because deception is going to increase as we get closer and closer, as it comes closer and closer. There's no way that we can, through our own intelligence, keep from being deceived. It's impossible. We have to know and understand the Word of God and cling to the Word of God to keep from being deceived. It's the only way. We have to ask the Lord to give us that discernment. Now, Jesus goes on and talks about several things that take place during the tribulation period in this chapter. For one thing, during the tribulation, it's going to be marked by warfare. In the beginning of the tribulation, the world's going to be a mess. And it's going to be a mess until the Antichrist comes on the scene. And then he's going to bring in a false peace. It says in chapter 13 here, verse 7, he says, "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And if you compare that to Revelation chapter 6, you'll find that there are some real strong parallels between the two. The beginning of the tribulation period is going to have a period of warfare and then a period of false peace that the Antichrist brings in. So that's one element of this time period. But there's another element of the tribulation that surprises some people. And that's the fact that the tribulation is going to be marked by the widespread preaching of the gospel. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." And that's a prerequisite for Christ to return, the preaching of the gospel everywhere. It's going to be preached everywhere during the tribulation. And believe it or not, many, many people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. It's kind of counterintuitive to what you might think of it when you think of the tribulation, but there's going to be a great revival. God is going to use 144 Jewish witnesses that he commissions out of each tribe of Israel, 12,000 men from each tribe. There are going to be witnesses all around the world. He's going to send two special witnesses that are going to supernaturally preach the gospel. And he's even going to use an angel, believe it or not. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." And so the gospel is going to be preached widely during the tribulation, and many people are going to be saved during that time. Well, then Jesus goes on after that, and he talks about a key event that takes place that's known as the abomination of desolation. In verse 14, he says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation. Has anybody ever heard of that? You guys know what that means? Halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to go to the Jewish temple, and he's going to stand up in the temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. And he's going to demand and force the entire world to worship him as God. And that event begins what's known as the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years is known as the Tribulation. The last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation, because after that event, things get really, really bad. The Lord's warning to his people when that event happens is to flee. He says in verse 14, he says, "Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." It's talking about the Jews. "And let them that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." It's going to be a truly significant time in human history. It's going to be unparalleled. And Jesus compares it to birth pangs, because his people, Israel, are going to go through a very, very difficult time before they finally have a time of peace in the millennium. And so it's going to be like going through birth pangs. Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom, but they have to go through some very difficult times before that happens. Then the Lord goes on. So there are two questions, right? When are all these things going to happen? And what's the sign that they're going to start? And now he gives a more definitive answer to that second question about what is the sign when all these things are going to start to happen. And he describes the general conditions that are going to take place leading up to this period of time. In chapter 13, verse 28, he says this. He says, "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors." And so he points to the fig tree as that one key sign that we can be looking for to help us know when these things are going to start to take place. The fig tree is one of those symbols in Scripture that's used for the nation of Israel. There are other symbols as well, like the vineyard and other things, but the fig tree is one of those symbols for the nation of Israel. And there's an interesting incident that happens in chapter 11, in Mark chapter 11, in beginning in verse 12 of chapter 11. He says in Mark 11:12, he says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, Eat no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." The fig tree wasn't bearing fruit, and so Christ cursed it. And that was symbolic of the nation of Israel when he did that. Israel was on the verge of rejecting their Messiah. And so God was going to turn his attention away from the Jews and turn his attention to the Gentiles. And he was going to give the gospel to the Gentiles, which he has today, right? We are the benefactors of that. We have now received the gospel. And his attention is focused on Gentiles today. But even today, it's important to note that God is not, he's not done with Israel. He hasn't turned away from them forever. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." God has not cast away Israel. He's not cast away the Jews forever. Later on in Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren," or the Bible says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." There's going to be a time when every Gentile is going to be saved. During this period of time is saved. When that last Gentile is saved, then he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. And that's when God is going to usher in that 70th week of Daniel. And so the key sign for us leading up to that time, that 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, or whatever you want to call it, is the regathering of Israel. He says, "When ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh." And the important thing for us today in terms of Bible prophecy is the fact that Israel became a nation again in 1948 after it had been scattered for almost 2,000 years. And in 1967, during the Six-Day War, they also recaptured the old city of Jerusalem, and they recaptured the Temple Mount. And so that's really, if you're looking for a sign in terms of where are we in God's time clock, that's the surest sign to show us that we're coming very close, because Israel is now a nation again in their homeland. And we don't know exactly when things are going to start to take place, but we know it's close. It's near. So that's my comments on Mark 24.